So part of the problem in today, a presentation like that, is the distinction to be made about, you know, what you're going to pick out of your everyday experiences to talk about. And that has been a real test, because as a person becomes interested in this problem of death and dying, and begins to incorporate it in daily thinking and daily response and daily wondering, how can I be of help? It opens a vast panorama of experience, and we realize that it wasn't because people didn't have the problem before that we didn't know about it or weren't responding to it, but rather that we hadn't opened our own hearts to the reality of the problem in order to be of help. And I think that's the marvel of this kind of a gathering. You know, 3 or 4 years ago, and for certain 5 years ago, there wasn't even anything in the professional literature here in America about death and dying, except for an occasional, maybe in a psychological review. Over in England, a lot had already been written. They saw the problem and began to talk about it earlier than we did here. And even now, as I was getting ready to come, and I came here from Albuquerque, so I was at the New Mexico Hospital Association meeting and the Catholic Conference meeting, and then different ones were speaking of the fact that I was going to leave early and fall, they said, what are you going to talk about? And I said, well, the conference is on death and dying. And I'm telling you, 99 people out of 100 in that professional group turn around. They don't want to think about it. Because the minute you start thinking about death and dying, who do you start thinking about? Your own death and dying. And that's something because the none of us are really ready to cope with, despite all of that, despite all of the very fine remarks we make, and the very fine quotations we read, and the very deep convictions that we say we have, the future of it, when it gets right down to the stark reality of thinking about our own death and dying, we are really on firm territory. And probably we, professional Christians, the sisters and the theologians and the priests and some of the pastors and others present here, chaplains, but perhaps we're least prepared to look at it because we have so many lovely things to hide behind. With that as an introduction, I bring you greetings from the land of enchantment. Dr. Benson spoke of approaching the concept of death and dying and the help that can be offered from a psychological point of view and how to wait to get his paper in hand and look at it again, you know, the wealth of material that he shared with us. And then he said, now my own theological belief, my own faith, satisfies me. I don't want to misquote you, Doctor, but I think I got the thread of the thought. However, that's not what I'm talking about. 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, a group at Cambridge University, a group of medical students, senior medical students at the PNS Club, Physicians and Surgeons Club, decided they were going to tackle this death and dying program. And they called Dr. Tiffany Sanders over in London and asked her if she could be on the program. And she was coming over later in June, the next year, to receive an honorary degree from Yale University. She and Paul Reiner, if you see, were on the stage together. And at that time, Bishop Jim Chang, the year man of the year. That was quite a distinguished class. But since she was coming over, she couldn't come to Columbia. again. There's a sister over there who works with us here, and if you want to know about St. Christopher's, please come and talk to you if you can get away. And all along of this was down in my little New Mexican hacienda, taking care of our 35 or 40 Spanish American patients. That's all the patients we have, by the way. And the phone rang, and it was Henry Palmer, who's in charge of the program. And he said, you know, will you come and talk to us about St. Christopher's and your experience there? And I said, yes. And the day that I faced that group, somebody in the rear, before I came up to the station, said, you know, I don't think we've ever had a sister on the program here before. And that scared me badly enough. And I was the last one on the program. And I thought everybody was kind of weary anyway. We had Dr. Kugler Ross, and we had lots of distinguished people of whom I was following up, you know, as a kind of a last item on the agenda. And I thought to myself, you know, the only reason I asked me was to hear about the Christian concept of a prayer or the dying. And therefore, I was scared by that time. I was really scared after all that science and psychology and behavioral science and, you know, everything that religion, everything that theology had been learning. And I knew if I didn't say it right at the outset, I would lose my nerve. And so I stood up and I said, and then another thing had scared me off too. One of the young men in the program had told me at once that the doctors, the medical staff, had tried to take him 2 years ago, and at noon it told it up and everybody went home because they just couldn't handle it. And so when I said that I had been invited because of my experience at St. Christopher's, and that all I had to talk about was how a belief in Christ our Lord as Lord and Savior, and in His life and death and resurrection, can help patients who are facing their own death. I had a younger sister who was a graduate student at Penn University, and she was sitting in the back of the room, and she said at that moment, she felt such an electrical current that she got tired that she didn't know whether they were all going to get up and walk out right now, or safe. But they're safe. And as I described what I had experienced and undergone at St. Christopher's Hospice in London, under the tutelage and in the marvelous ecumenical Christian framework of that Christian community serving the dying cancer patients, I felt a tremendous response, especially from the young people. And afterwards, it was the student nurses and the student physicians and the student social workers, you know, who wanted to discuss further. That night we went out to the old Seth Dodd's mansion, like this, and not all, you know, modernized like this. And we talked until 2 or 3 in the morning about these matters, these young students, you know. And I can remember a young man, a senior medical student, and he said, you know, this is the first time in our medical education that we have really grappled with these problems. And he said, when I first went on the clinical ward, I learned without any preparation about dealing with these kinds of situations or these kinds of questions. And he said, I'll never forget a terrifying experience that I had when I was assisting the senior resident with a patient who was hemorrhaging from an esophageal ulcer, in the esophagus. And he said, blood had just been pouring from that man. And then they decided to put down a Blakemore tube and inflate it. And they put the tube down. And it seemed that as they put the tube down, it seemed to stimulate even more bleeding. And the man just began to gasp blood. And with that, the resident pulled the tube out quickly and left. said, there I was. And he said, the man could hardly see through the hemorrhage. But he said, I felt a terrible need to know what to think of him and how to console him. And I suddenly realized that no one had prepared me for this man. And he said there was nothing to do but just stand there and keep my hand on his shoulder until he died in just a little while. And he said, you know, what should I have done? What should I have been able to do? And the students, you know, they were very much tuned into this. In different areas of that big Presbyterian Medical Center there on 168th Street, they had all had some kind of or another other related experience like this. And I can remember one young girl saying, you know, I think that probably what he could have done is what that girl did when the fellow who was swimming close by her was attacked by a shark out in the Southern California Bay. And then we talked about what she had done. She heard the scream. She saw the flailing of the water as she got away from the shark. He saw her coming to help him, and he pleaded with her to go back, knowing that that shark was still in these waters. And she didn't go back. She swam right out here, and she put his arms around her body and turned him to shore. And then, according to the newspaper accounts and the accounts when President Kennedy honored her for her courage, she knelt there beside him as she bled to death and prayed with him. She shared her own faith with him. She asked him if she could baptize him, and she baptized him with the water there from the ocean. But she stayed, and she was a caring presence to the very end. I could see that what that young girl proposed as part of the solution, at least, was just being there and being there caring. It didn't occur to me that I would have a very large experience. On last Saturday, a week ago today, that first in the afternoon, the day before, an elderly Spanish American man had come in, bleeding, hemorrhaging. And they tried some cough masking and gave him the drug that stopped bleeding. And got his history from the veteran hospital advocate, who said he'd had surgery before. And kind of maintained him through the night with transfusion. And the next morning, when I came in at 7, I went in and left the same thing. A man who overnight had grown terribly clear. His pressure was about 50 over nothing. His radio pulse couldn't even be determined at this point, and he was getting ready to take the surgery. And he was vomiting about every 2 minutes, a great big basis of pure blood. And I stood there and held the basin for him and wiped the sweat off his head and remembered that this young man had said 2 years before. I said, how do you feel, Mr. Garcia? And he said, I feel very badly. I think I am going to die. And I said, they called a specialist now, and he's going to take you to surgery to see if we can stop the bleeding and save your life. But I think you might be sick enough to die. How can I help you? Yeah, in the little time we have before you go to surgery. I said, what would you like? And he said, could I see my wife and my daughter? And the room looked like it sometimes does after that kind of a crisis, you know, there was stuff everywhere. And I said, yes, we'll just straighten up a little bit and put a clean sheet on your bed, and then I'll have your wife and your daughter come in. Now, I did that not because I have to be so tidy, but because the sight of that kind of blood and confusion can be terribly distressing to loved ones. And his wife and daughter came in, and his daughter, and the wife came up and took and came up to the bed, and she said, "How are you, son?" And he said, "I'm very sick. I think I'm going to die. They're going to take me to surgery, but I don't think I'll come back." And she couldn't bear it, you know. She turned away with tears in her eyes and walked over to the window. And the daughter stepped up and took a hold of his hand and squeezed it. And she said, "You know, Daddy, we'll be close and praying for you." And he said, "Well, if I don't come back, take good care of your mother." Now, you know, those kinds of situations just take all the need you have to keep on staying. And then I said to the man had already been anointed during the night, and I reappointed for the captain to come, and he came. And he prayed some prayers for the dying. And then the brother, you know, we're out in the country for many years, in fact, a couple of centuries. We were so sure that it was really the layman assuming the role of the minister to the Christian community. He kept the faith alive. And although you've heard a lot of derogatory things about the penitentiary, I have nothing but love for this penitentiary tradition, not in its extreme, but in the marvelous faith which it represents. In prayer and faith and sacrifice and concern one for the other. And this brother came in and began to pray in Spanish and then in English so that I could pray with them too. And I'm telling you, what he had to say offered more consolation to the situation than almost anything I have ever heard before by way of spiritual support. And I went on to say to you with this old man, he said, "I am not afraid. I really do believe that Christ rose from the dead and that I too will rise from the dead." Now, the truth is, he didn't die. You know, I didn't think he had a chance. But he knows. He knows he's going to live and he's going to die in this kind of an emergency situation. And I left. Las Vegas, my little Las Vegas, by the way. There I see you, and they're cold as hard, and they're almost human activity. When I left Las Vegas, the Blake Matthews was out, and he was eating cherry bits of us. And deeply grateful that the Lord wanted him to live a little while longer. I think that what he had to say, "I am not afraid. I really believe that Christ rose from the dead and that I too will rise from the dead." Here's a simple. This is a simple, unlettered, uneducated, non-theological person. He probably lost his ranch in the 1930s from the draft here and stayed in the Customs Museum to buy up all the property and the populace museum to go on welfare. He hasn't had the benefit of a lot of the opportunities that we have. But his simple, beautiful, filled with trust faith enabled him to face that critical situation which really frightened me. For him, he was able to go in peace. And he did. I witnessed it. All of you have witnessed something like this. And he's written lots of other things too about this. But I'm going to begin by saying a few words. I've already said a few words, haven't I? I'm going to begin by saying a few words about some of the basic spiritual concept and what some people whom I, you know, trust have said about them. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the practical applications of this in my experience with Dr. Cicely Saunders at St. Christopher's Hospital in London in 1967-68. First of all, I want to thank Father Robert Jones and his really liberal approach to this. When he invited me to talk and said, you know, if you like, we would like to have you include some ideas on the spiritual care of the dying. Now, Father Sunderland had already told me that they're going to be talking here, so that really took me off. I had to muster all the women blue by foot to get up here and say a few words about the spiritual care of the dying. But I think that Father's inviting me to speak in this area is a sign of his own broad understanding that the spiritual care of the dying is or should be the concern of every member of the caring team. I agree with Dr. Benson that we are not all ready for it. We are not all ready to handle it. But if we go on the premise that we all have the potential for becoming adept and able to participate, we have to realize that there aren't going to be enough specialists around. Ask Father Sunderland how much time he spends with individual patients at that big Sermon Dolores hospital. Not too much, he doesn't have time. And even with volunteers and theology students and ordinands and others who are helping, you know, we have to involve as broadly as we can the strength of ministry. And as I told someone about Dr. Cicely Saunders, her charism, it seems to me, is to draw forth from each person the senses and capabilities that they didn't even dream they had the potential for helping. And in a sense, all of you in your own different capacities, I see that as one of our roles. Not to feel that this is an exclusive right of anybody, but that it's a responsibility to be shared by everyone, and therefore our responsibility is to help prepare people to share this responsibility so that no one will die neglected or unhelped because there was no one there to help. Now, I agree with Dr. Benson. We have to be willing to face the fact that with some people we seem to fail entirely. We haven't gotten through. We can't find a little crack in the wall to reach that person with the help that we feel we need so deeply. But that's one thing, if we're there to offer and to care and to be present and to be available and to be listening. But it's another thing to just have somebody dying alone and unhappy because there's nobody around to do it. There's a very beautiful new book out called Creative Ministry by a Dutch priest named Father Henry Nieuwen, N-O-U-W-E-N. It's a 1971 book. And in this, he points out that every Christian is a minister and that God must become more and more a living God to those who minister to the people of God every day. He notes that unless this integration of the experience of God, the experience of God in our lives with our professional service takes place right in the center of our Christian service, it isn't likely to take place in the desert or in the chapel or in the ordinary street. Father Neil Knight, if I cannot find God in the middle of my work where my concerns and worries and pains and joys are, it does not make sense to try to find him in the eyes set free and the periphery of my eyes. And some might ask, well, is it really so important to find God in order to be of service to those who are dying? a service to any fellow man in need. I would like to affirm that it is important, not because I'm a living example of accomplishment, but because I'm a living example of a continuing search. And I think sometimes we have to be satisfied with my feelings, the sense of having made the grave, so to speak, in finding God, a living God in our experience, but that in the continuing search, as some philosopher has said, he who searches for God has already found him. In response to this question in a recent interview, Dr. Martin Lauder, who is a well-known Lutheran clergyman and professor of church history at the Divinity School of the University of Chicago, said, Christians need to make sense of the universe. To find meaning, you have to deal with both the temporal and the eternal. Who am I? Why am I? And so forth. Is there a Christian? Is there meaning to all of this? Dr. Marty says, a man can go the way he responds, or he can tune out a response completely. He has other ways of responding. But he adds, a significant number of men respond by some kind of reference to the transcendent. Somehow it makes sense for him in a certain way. God, Christ, whatever religious answer, enters his heart and satisfies. And when that happens, the vast majority of people need some reinforcement in the support of others. This cannot be forced on anyone. This transcendental answer to the big questions which have troubled philosophers and wise men through all centuries of human existence. We can't force our answer, but to make them forth with their own answer, they do need, the majority of people need, some reinforcement in the support of others. And Dr. Cicely Saunders says about this, often as a patient in his last illness faces the questions which life and death are put into him, the quiet confidence and unspoken conviction of those who care for him offer the encouragement he needs to find his own way. We don't have to force our conviction. We don't have to force our own concept of what faith in Christ our Lord as Lord and Savior means. But we should have a conviction that gives us the confidence and the peace to be there and to be ready to answer questions and to be ready to say that we don't have all the answers, and to be ready to hear what's troubling him, and to be ready, you know, to be one with him in this church that we're all involved in. I first met Mr. Donnelly, who's sitting back here, back in 1961, when I came down to the university to be in his program, one of his students. And Mr. Donnelly would stand up here right now and affirm with that question that I thought I had all the answers in 1961. I did. And you know, I only have about one answer. That's how much I've grown. And I know, I know that I've grown not much in 10 years. Makes me realize that there's just no limit to what might happen to me in the next 15, if I have 15 minutes. And about the only answer I have now to anything is that God is God and He loves us. That's about the only answer I have. But for most people, that's enough of an answer. There are people from there with his grace and with their own inner resources. This marvelous inner resource that Dr. Benson described so well this morning, which is a part of man's very nature. You know, sometimes I think that's true about medicine too, Dr. Benson. You know, lots of times, all of good doctors, two intelligent doctors, knowledgeable men, describing an article they read in a professional journal, that says there's an increasing number of persons dying now from the treatment, from the medicines that are being given. Powerful medicines with powerful side effects that people take home and continue to take and take and take, and then they can remain anything because they didn't have to take on them time. You know, medicine is becoming very dangerous without real control and guidance of your being, the sort of people. I lost my train of thought. I have to skip that one. It was something about, we'll come back to it. The natural force is appealing, right? I'm talking about, when I got out on his tangent. You know, the truth is that the unnatural forces of healing are causing a lot of good. The body has a tremendous capacity to respond. I was just talking to a young man, a young doctor about tennis who's going to another meeting. And he was telling me about having had a malignant tumor of his sinus gland. And that when they got in, they found that, I think the subclavian artery, at least one of the big arteries, had been completely occluded, and a completely new system of circulation had taken place to substitute for that blocked off main thing that you think you couldn't live a minute without that. And you don't live a minute, but this had taken time. You know, the body is marvelous in responding to me. And the inner psychological and spiritual resources of patients are marvelous too. I heard to, is it Dr. McAllister? No, Dr. Hazen. Yes, Dr. Crawford. Pardon me. Last night, Dr. Crawford and I were speaking, and we were talking about this time element. You know, how much time does it take? And I think that, you know, it may take a little longer to grow a circulatory system to substitute for the subclavian artery than it does to rise to the need to be able to bear and to cope with death. And I think as we speak of helping the dying, we have to be aware that there's no blanket pattern to follow. You know, as Father Ladislaus Bell says so well in that beautiful book, The Moment of Truth, which here in America is called The Mystery of Death. You know, if you need what happens only to one person, once, no one can look on from the outside and know that the person experiencing it is going through. I hadn't thought of that concept of an anonymity, but in a sense, I kind of went through the same thing, you know, because that was me, first time on. Nobody had ever done it before. Nobody was taken. It was a step in faith, right out in that, you know, that's what Pentecostal say, step out in faith. And that's what Christians were doing. And that's for everybody who's facing death is doing too. Stepping out in faith. And how much time does it take? We don't know. And nobody can predict. I would go along with the concept that in most cases, it's a process instead of Dr. Kubler Ross as he finds the rest. If most people follow this pattern, but if they don't have time for it, they follow another pattern, just like our body does. It comes through it throughout us. I want to go back to this one fact, though, that it is important for us to have in relation to our own lives and our own death and our own experience of God. Whatever it takes to give us the quiet confidence and unspoken conviction that they're going to be a strength to the majority of people who need some reinforcement in the support of others. When Dr. Mather continued this and spoke of the happiness which exposure needs, he named some of the ones we talked about, an awareness of having cancer, a sickness and a need to be taken to the hospital, a funeral, a death or a funeral in the family. And then speaking of organized religion, professionals in religion, he says, if we fail to minister to these big questions perfect, then we're in serious trouble. In the East edition of the Christian Century in 1970, Dr. James Walker, who's an assistant professor of religion and philosophy at the University of Kansas, discusses the logic of having a cult. Those of you who haven't read that particular article, and then the response, and the reading response in letters, and then his own beautiful coming up afterwards. That was a great thing for a Christian Century as a tremendous magazine. This is what he said. Eternal life has not been in for the tough-minded, secular-oriented theologians of recent years. The most few forms of liberal Christian thought have even manifested a false skepticism about the whole matter. I want to suggest, however, that faith in an ultimate purpose embracing the ultimacy of persons, however broad and attenuated in its expression, entails as part of its very logic the hope of immortality. Now, you may think I'm wasting my time to talk about this matter among a group of people who you would say, well, of course, everybody believes in eternal life in a sense. Oh, don't be too sure. Don't be too sure. I can't tell you how deeply my own faith about eternal life has been wrecked in the last few years. And it's only having experienced that that I've been able to put some pieces together and come back now with something that satisfies me. And I'm not embarrassed to say that, because lots of Christians are going through that now. Stated succinctly, the logic of ultimate hope is seen as follows. If there is an ultimate good purpose or meaning to the scheme of things that man finds himself a part of, and if further that transcendent purpose is understood as implying the affirmation of the intrinsic value of the individual, human person, and this person, then in view of the personal inequity and lack of fulfillment during life on earth, it follows that death is not the end of human existence. To put it negatively, to testing, or even merely to hope for, a cosmic meaning involving the finality of conscious personhood, and to deny or not to hope for personal immortality is self-contradiction. I put this in my own simple words. If life has any meaning, then after all the suffering and all the inequity and all the tragedy and all the mysterious pain and all the injustices that people have to go through, whatever answer could there be that Father Ladislaus Boas's beautiful concept of that moment of truth, then we have a chance to see forever, with total freedom, the most perfect, fulfilling destiny. On this topic, I'm going to say just a word of Dr. Nate Lutz. He says, all the evidence indicates that the most specifically spiritual human activities are knowledge and love. We become more human, not by producing or consuming more, but by developing our faculties of knowing and loving. It is therefore normal to suppose that knowledge and love will constitute the essential activities of eternal life. I read an article in Common Law this past spring called Hell, One Hell of a Question. Has anybody here read that article? Yeah, I looked that one up. Hell, One Hell of a Question. It brings up this whole concept, you know, of what Sister Elisa Zimmerman said to me yesterday, are you going to talk about dying? And I said, yes, that's what I hope to talk about. And she said, it isn't dying I'm interested in. I want to know what comes after. Sister Alicia, Dr. Lutz says that knowing and loving comes after. Knowing and loving in all its fullness. And I'd like to recommend as the most beautiful, satisfying, not only philosophy of death, but a philosophy of life, Ladislaus Barris's Moment of Truth, or The Mystery of Death. It comes under both titles. I don't know whether it's an English publication or American. In which he points out so beautifully, you know, that if you're really thoughtful, and after I read that, I said, even yesterday, I'm always afraid when the plane lands. I was really doing this as I came down yesterday, you know what? I was number afraid for the first time. It was so totally satisfying. The fact that all through life, if we really are perfected, we know that our capacity to love is never fully satisfied. Our capacity to know is never fully satisfied. To love, to remember, all those specifically human qualities that make us human and differentiate us from other animal life. And this point, even though it's mysterious, you call it the mystery of death. You know, just because a thing is mysterious doesn't mean that it is opposed to reason. It just means that we don't quite understand it. And there's a difference. And even if it's serious, that it's very true that our whole being cries out for a fulfillment that can only come when this capacity to know and love is fulfilled eternally. And, you know, I used to think that would be very boring. You know, that we never, after all, peace and heaven's going to run out. You know, after all, what can we do? For so long, and Dr. Ignaz Lutz has this answer. There is no danger that these activities will ever become boring. Those who have experienced authentic love and intellectual achievement know well that they can never reach a saturation point. The scientist who concentrates all his time and energy to research knows that the more he learns, the more there is to learn, and the more his appetite for knowledge increases. Likewise, those who love truly know that there is no natural limit to the growth of their life. And in eternity, there will be no obstacle to our appetite for knowledge and love. Nothing to put up barriers, just constant fruition. The way I saw it is nearly as well as the way that of us first saw it, so read him. I do find that the being simple little answers for people, you know, these are the questions that patients have always asked me. You know, what will it be like? And they're thinking both of the present and of the future. You know, will it be painful? Will I know it? Am I likely to go in my sleep? Can I be sure there'll be somebody with me? These are the questions they ask. And then the big questions. And if I'm dead, what then? Where will I be? Will I know, will I be aware of my family? Will I care anymore? I took care of a little lady, Mrs. Cornell, over in Britain just before I left. She was dying of a cancer of the liver. I first got acquainted with her when she became my patient. I was doing staff nursing there. And I took her in for a tub bath and noticed this great, big, deep scar all the way down her limb. Her thigh and the cross of her legs were all warped and distorted. And I said, you know, what kind of an accident did you have? You know, you have to get used to the fact that Britain went through the blip. We haven't been through a blip. And you see evidence of it all around over there in people's lives. But she said, well, during the blip, we were dying, And I was in a building that collapsed, and my husband was at work, and a piece of shrapnel tore through my leg, and they barely saved my life. I almost bled to death. And for 3 days, I didn't know whether he was alive or dead, and he didn't know whether I was alive or dead. But people see me. I've never been the same since that experience, because it was during those 3 days when I thought I couldn't live from anguish of heart, that I came to know who Christ our Lord is and to rely on Him.
The colors under which I'm displaying this afternoon are a little faded. Father Jones insists on putting JB after my name, and there's a certain accuracy in that since I got the degree some time ago, but I haven't practiced law for nearly 20 years. And to present myself as a lawyer in these circumstances, I view the reliance upon legal fiction as in closely sustained aversion. It's with some misgiving, then, that I agreed to speak of the relation between law and death and violence. Now, happily, the questions before us have much more to do with my real profession of theology than they do with the profession and the practice of law. While reviewing the multitudinous controversies that have swirled and still swirl around the themes of the legal propriety of abortion, euthanasia, capital punishment, warfare, and so on, it became evident that the debate on these topics is not a legal rather than illegal. That is, it looks rather to an underlying jurisprudence. What is really under scrutiny is the place of Judeo-Christian tradition and morality in a pluralist society. The implications of any statement regarding the place of the confessional content in public law are enormous. They range nearly across all areas of public and private life. Whether or not we would prefer to enter into such a debate, it appears that we are already involved in it. And it is fitting that we should bite the bullet and admit that the question of the interrelation of this traditional morality and public justice is one of fundamental interest to ITEF and to those who are interested in the interest of ITEF. Thus, the encounter of theology and law is intrinsic to our society, and it is with this encounter that I will be dealing this afternoon. It has become a commonplace that technology poses a serious threat to that wealth of the human reality that cannot be translated into a mathematical language appropriate to a computerized society. It is much less well understood, if it is understood at all, that law is or should be a vehicle, or better, of precisely that wealth, the symbolic truth of humanity, which is most endangered today. It is the symbolic content of the law that bears on death and dying that concerns us. In any given instance, say the permission or prohibition of therapeutic abortion, the permission or prohibition of capital punishment, is the meaning of man, the real truth of the human society, really communicated and made concrete, or rather is it diminished, oppressed, maligned, blasphemed? This is the real question behind the controversy over the justice of modern warfare, of capital punishment, euthanasia, and abortion. Behind the question of the legal propriety of such acts is the more fundamental question of the ends to be served by the law. What human interest is furthered and what value is safeguarded by the banning or the sanctioning of these practices? And underlying these questions and fueling the dispute over which or that reform measure is a radical decision, often in court, scarcely capable of articulation as to the meaning of man, as the human truth which the law should support. It is this decision, the a priori basis of legal propriety, which is controversial. committed on both sides. It may well be worth our while to look into it. For a pluralistic society such as our own faces a real dilemma in this area. On the one hand, such decisions, the radical action of the Thomists, for example, are free. On the other hand, they are latent and implicit in much of our law, particularly our criminal law. It has been observed that it is the genius of Western legal systems that they tend toward a rational consistency. When we concede the imperfection of any consistency so far attained, but even in the concession, we recognize that the aim of consistency is our own aim. And such matters as abortion reform, the abolition of capital punishment, all of these have some symbolic value in that they inherently or implicitly envision an end state that each of these preliminary and partial goals would serve. It is this final human condition, the product from sacro eternitatis, a rationally consistent law, which is a fundamental interest to us. For it is always a sufficient justification of any proposed legal reform. This much is involved in the Western idea of legal rationality, and for better or worse, we are not free to abandon that idea. Within the implication of legal rationality is some notion of the involvement of the individual in the civil society. This notion is tantamount to the notion of freedom, which is characteristic of any given society. Since free activity is or should be directed at the common good, there is thus an agreement between freedom and legality in the common good. Whatever value others' distinction between charismatic, traditional, and national sources of law may have, the Western world intends the freedom of men as well as it intends rationality, and it must find some agreement between these two goals. The Rousseauian equation of freedom with conformity to the general will is one solution to this problem. Eliade has shown that this solution is radically pagan. It pertains to those religions that suppose the suppression of the historical individual to be the price of salvation. And Eric Veblen has explored the post-Christian neo-Gnostic uses of this condition. These paganisms, old and new, rest on a single base. The presumed contradiction between historical, personal, true humanity and the paradisiacal condition, the golden age, the eschatological day of salvation. There is in all such systems of law an annihilation of individual spontaneity in favor of the dynamic of the man. Conceived in terms of some imminent inner logical necessity. This emergence of the individual removes him from historical objectivity and from historical significance. As the imminent logic of such societies develops, individual spontaneity is inhibited less and less by primitive piety and more by the codification of that piety into law. Into a law whose symbolic content is as void of personal significance as is the salvation to which the piety had been directed. The alternative notion of freedom and the law which is rationally consistent with it cannot flatly contradict that of the Rousseauians to Jacobin. This understanding of freedom rests in part upon the objectification of society and the individual, which was achieved by the 5th century Greeks. Much more at rest upon the Judeo-Christian valuation of history as salvific of the individual. The belief that men are created images of God has dominated Western anthropology, lending to each individual a symbolic content independent of all human institutions. The result has been a tension between the rationalizing instinct inherited from the Greeks and the faith inherited from Palestine. This tension has prevented the subordination of human reality to the univocal demands of autonomous reason and has equally presented the supposition that the incomprehensibility of human symbolism concludes to an irrationalism. The faith-reason tension underlies our understanding of freedom in the West. Freedom is at once rational and irreducible to formula or to definition. In Greek, Western law places freedom and the rationality of law in a correlation, which prevents either from canceling out its polar correlative. It is obvious that on many occasions the correlation has failed, with a consequent anarchy or destitute. It is also obvious that the judgment of history has condemned these failures as intolerable aberrations. Behind this judgment is the acknowledgement of the truth of the human symbol. The individual human being transcends all limitations upon his value and all calculations which might measure his worth and all law. Because he embodies in his humanity the criterion of all worth and of all law. That criterion is rational, it is discussable, but it is also material. The valuation of the human individual is not the conclusion of a legal argument, but rather is the point from which legal argument begins. This notion of freedom lends to historical existence a transcendent valuation, for it is by the historical exercise of freedom that the human reality is sought out. Only in the dynamic of personal history is the symbol effective. It is not particularly surprising that they should be inclined with both of these notions of freedom, the Rousseauian and that which pertains to a Judeo-Christian founded society, that they should be inclined with both of these notions, a sort of civic religion. The Jacobin enthronement of the goddess reason in the Notre Dame as a fair illustration of the religious quality of that movement, as is the contemporary apotheosis of Sherman Mao for a modern nationalist state. The pieties of our own nation are patent on its coinage and in its ceremony. These facts testify to the persistent conviction that the law has something to do with morality, and that morality has something to do with the holy. Granted that there is no general attempt to legislate morality, neither does one permit the legislation of immorality on any serious level. The advocates, as well as the opponents of legal reform, tend to couch their argument in terms of moral indignation. Decisions pro and con relative to legal reform are not reached by choosing between pure rationality and religious taboo, as Bertrand Russell would have it. We are all adherents to taboo in that sense, and not least the contemporary advocates of utilitarian morality. What is an issue is then not a choice between reason and religion. The dispute is rather between religious men who find each other's a priori faith intolerable. These incompatible a priori positions are incapable of being reduced to ordinary language. One cannot make such a position one's own merely by being informed of it. Something on the order of a personal conversion is required. When such a conversion obtains, the civic atmosphere provided by that a priori appears reasonable and normal, rational. The laws of such a polity are in agreement with the a priori and stand in a relation of mutuality with it. They once deriving their legitimacy from it and reinforcing it. It is just the function of law to actualize in concrete terms the a priori vision of the human truth, which is the object of the faith of the civic religion. To the extent that a given law is consistent with the a priori, it is the symbol of the a priori, and as symbolic, it causes justice. Such symbols are mythic, in that they render palpable the object of the faith. To recognize the objective justice of the laws of any polity is to acquiesce in the mythos that grounds them. It is not possible to prescind the religious content of such laws. To demythologize the law is to denature it. If by secularity one intends such a denaturing, demythologizing process, the term only points to an illusion. Human beings are never content to exist apart from all symbolic truth. For they know themselves to be more than indefinite and undifferentiated parts of a determinate and inexorable historical process. Each person lives in an existential awareness of his own uniqueness. This awareness is radically ineffable. In that sense, it is mysterious. The human personhood which each of us experiences will not admit reduction to conceptual frameworks or to philosophical formulae. No merely logical explanation is adequate to any man. But this radical ineffability does not mean irrationality or absurdity. It only means that human existence is a search for transcendence. This demand for transcendence is not mysticism or religious exaltation or poetic flight. It is only that commonplace and everyday awareness each one of us has of his dignity and of the indecency of whatever would diminish it. Each of us is more than any of us can account for, and any acceptance or any adequate explanation of our reality is soundly demeaning. Yet the desire to arrive at such explanation seems inexhaustible. Much of the history of political thought is the history of utopian constructs, of reform movements which would rationalize the human image. From the legendary laws of Lycurgus to the thoughts of Mao, salvation from the absurdities of history has been sought through the use of human reason. These solutions, without exception, have proceeded by eliminating from the problem the spirit of human dignity and the indeterminate continuities of human freedom. By concomitants also are eliminated those subsidiary irrationalities such props to privacy as the family, private property, private education. History is unrationalized by the emergence of univocal man, the undifferentiated citizen of the Bayek state. The ignoble aim has not always produced ignoble men. From the Spartan Leonidas to the defenders of Stalingrad, men have accepted and even sought martyrdom in defense of such utopian visions of humanity. But such martyrdoms are themselves incapable of accommodation to those visions, unless one reduces their quality to that of the ant who dies for the anthill. This, even the most determined advocate of human rationalization is generally unwilling to do. So human absurdity unaccountably remains, and with it the enigmas of history. This is the price of the freedom and the dignity of man, the failure of all utopian vision. The human reality transcends our ability to comprehend it. Laws and legal systems that have a purely utopian and rationalist base should not be thought, however, to deny all human transcendence. Their refusal is a repulsive transcendent work which would relativize the absolute demands of the society. Such rational systems of law presuppose the economy of reason, and they lend that economy to the state by rationalizing it so that its logical coherence becomes an absolute value which individual laws render symbolically fixed. In such a state, history progresses toward a completely logical and imminent perfection, which is, to each individual, the transcendent object of a civic faith. We have remarked upon the inconsistency of such a faith as demanding a personal witness to impersonal. Such personal witness, natural to the mimetic societies of primitive people, demands a society of resellers, a communal subjectivity to which the individual subjectivity is totally directed, and within which an objective distinction between the individual and the community has not yet arisen. History has witnessed to the dissolution of such societies under the impact of objective reason, and it cannot but appear strange, a reversal, to discover universally rational attempts to reconstitute that which objective rationality has destroyed. Reason may indeed produce utopian rationalist synthesis, but these require a pre-rational basis. Without an unconditioned affirmation of that basis, equivalent to a surrender of objective selfhood, that self which stands apart from the community and recognizes the difference between community and ego, Without such a surrender, the rational synthesis of the state and the political history fails. It is sustainable only by the philosopher king, who is restored as the indispensable complement of his reason. Men must be forced to be free. Only the elder Plato hesitated before this utopian posture, but by the time of the laws, he had foregone the dream which is instituted in the Republic. But others, inspired by the same dream of authoritarian wisdom, continue to be intent upon the logical exclusions in the world of evil and of human dignity. The Constitution of this nation is a rational document, and yet it is one which gives express recognition to the transcendence of the human person over the civil polity of state. This recognition is accorded in a negative fashion, reminiscent of the manner in which the canonical prohibitions or anathemata of Trent or Vatican I safeguard the doctrine which the council is intended to teach. It proceeds not by sharply delineating the affirmative content of human dignity and freedom, but by placing limitations upon the federal government's jurisdiction over the individual. The individual's freedom is thus constitutive of and fundamental to the civil community in a sense which is determined only by the absence of federal jurisdiction to limit its exercise in certain strategic contexts. No rationalization of freedom is even considered in our Constitution. This negative treatment, now also generally binding upon the states of the nation, is the only means by which the organic law can recognize and acknowledge the universal dignity of man. Either the law is incompetent to place prudential limitations upon human dignity, or all rights, all dignity is reduced to dependence upon a general will, to matters of indulgence and privilege, to be extended or withdrawn at the pleasure of the will of the legislator. The constitutional freedoms of this nation, inviolable as they are, become concrete only in use. For no one worships, the freedom to do so is merely abstract. For men do not communicate with each other, freedom from assembly, speech, trust, petition, are correspondingly devalued. Human dignity, the exercise of freedom, can be safeguarded by the law, but the law is the expression of that dignity and not its cause. Human dignity lives by its symbolic affirmation, by its reach to the transcendent, by its mythos. The myths which sustain this dignity are always religious. In a minimal sense, in which this term has become familiar during the past decade in connection with the conference of subjectivity. A major problem now before us is that of determining whether these myths, the common property of a free community, are consistent in their public character with the freedom and dignity which they would preserve. From the Judeo-Christian viewpoint, and presumably from that of the post-Christian humanism, which now has legal standing as a religion in this nation, religious affiliation is by free decision, by faith. What is the relation of the American civil religion, as I have described it, and its symbols, to the religion and symbols of Roman Catholicism, or Missouri Lutheranism, or Orthodox Judaism, or Moravianism? This relation is certainly not an identity. It can scarcely be a mere contradiction, despite a temptation to which certain theologians of revolution may occasionally succumb. The history of the interrelation of church and state in this nation has been such as to permit the hypothesis that between the civic religion and the private faith, there is a correlation of mutual support and tension whose life is not logic, and the existence of which is by no means a necessity. The relation will cease to exist when either of its poles attempts to supplant the functions of the other, thus to become absolute. This has happened entirely too often in the past, and we are too familiar with the invariant consequences of such absolutism to forget that political freedom, as we know it, lives by the preservation of this correlation. When the correlation fails, the correlation between civil religion and private religion, between civic faith and private faith, sin then becomes crime, and crime becomes sin. And with the vanishing of the line between the public and the private, all dignity and freedom and all personal transcendence also vanish. The symbols by which the civil religion expresses the civil faith are primarily laws. The law is the most fundamental and universal public communication, the radical sacrament of civil society. The civil society exists sacramentally, giving public recognition to that civil justice which is, you will excuse the expression, the ex opere operato effect of the law. By that I mean that without the sacramental observance, the law is not given the supra-rational respect which is the conditional possibility of civil neutrality and union. Because the law intends an historical effect, the res publica, the public reality of public peace and civil justice, its impact does not wait upon private consent. This is true only because the law expresses the reality of a public faith which is historically vital. Given that faith, its symbols work, and they work precisely by signifying, by making present in the here and the now, and however fragmentary and incomplete a fashion, the justice whose full reality is given only eschatologically. The law, like the sacraments of the Judeo-Christian religion, accepts the historical presence of justice and is inseparable from that effect. But the justice which the law achieves is true justice only insofar as it is for itself symbolic of the transcendent human reality which is the object of the civil faith. Bluntly, the law, like the sacraments of private religion, looks to an eschatological future salvation. In consequence, all civil society is messianic. It rests upon a faith and a future which transcends all present, a faith that pertains to the society, the civil society. No civil society can avoid that messianism for the simple reason that all societies are now in a post-Christian era. And the futurism of the Judeo-Christian tradition is taken for granted as a civic truth. This messianism implies that law has a holy function. It must be salvific, rather as sacraments are, as an analogy to the salvific effect of sacraments. Its content cannot be indifferently what the judges say it is, for the judges are servants of the law, members of the community, and not masters of the law. The public conduct of citizens is then analogous to the sacramental worship of the Judeo-Christian religion. The parameters of that conduct are given a priori, as in the famous stele upon which the laws of Hammurabi are inscribed, as in the tablets given Moses, as in the self-evident truth given the founding fathers of this nation. These fundamental expressions of law are sacred, symbolic, mythical. They cannot be dealt with in their truth by the deductivist and analytical mind, by the exclusion and truth. They are knowledge, but not as information, rather as revelation and as mission. Thus, the public peace which post-Christian law intends has long been considered sacred. This is due in some part to the ancient pagan inability to distinguish between the terms of church and state, a confusion passed on to us by way of Constantine in the Roman and canon law tradition. But the sacrality of public law, in the sense of it having some relation to the will of God, is more deeply rooted in the universal and impassioned conviction that the law should embody justice, however regularly it may fail to do so. It is this reference to a higher law which validates all law, as the otherwise illegal trials at Nuremberg may remind us. The public peace is then always to be sought. It is never adequately present. Continually elusive, it is continually necessary. A concrete sine qua non, whose concreteness, fragmentarily given in history, is complete only in an eschaton, the goal to which civil history looks. This goal is sought by men whose dignity is similarly fragmentarily concrete in history. But the full reality of that dignity is again realized only eschatologically. We must still make some reference to a problem which is fundamental to all eschatology, whether civil or religious, in its extent. This problem is that of the relation between the eschatological and the historical truth and reality. If jurisprudential version, like the theological version, bears upon the historical here and now presence or imminence of eschatological reality and truth in the world we inhabit. Is there, in a sacrament or in the law or symbol, an actual ontological real presence such that the sacrament or symbolic law really affects what it says? Does the law, the symbol of justice, cause justice to be present in the world? Much of modern political theology turns on this point. There is a certain kind of theology which so emphasizes the discontinuity of history and eschaton that occasionally it goes beyond the legitimate stress upon the fallenness of man and his world to the point that it seems we not only have here no lasting city, but further, we have no city at all. The radical theologians such as Thomas Altizer have concluded to an absence of the eschatological reality in the real secular world. Paralleling this theological exaggeration is the political or jurisprudential one, equally radical. It finds the civic community to be totally corrupt, lacking all real reference to eschatological justice and peace, and thus also lacking any basis for future hope. From this viewpoint, the res publica, or public peace and justice, is fictive. It does not rest upon a redemptive participation in eschatological peace and justice, symbolized and so made actual in the world by law, but rather is accomplished by violence. One is reminded of the bitter remark of Wilson Jettert shortly before his execution in Rome, they make a desert and call it peace. This is also the position, at least relative to the United States, of such Marxist critics as Herbert Marcuse. Some flavor of it has been evident in religious movements for political reform given wide publicity in recent years. The conviction that the public order rests upon force or coercion is rooted in a rationalization of the Augustinian theology of the fall of man, as are, for that matter, the pessimistic conclusions of the radical theologian. Augustine's theology of history tended to regard the state as the product of the fall. Without the fall, the state would not be necessary. Law, for him, was primarily needed for the control of fallen men. Nonetheless, the law had an eschatological legitimation, for its purpose was to enflesh in so far as possible. The peace is the city of God, the eschatological kingdom of the just, whose king is God. The primary virtue from this viewpoint is obedience, for it contains all the others. The future or predestined citizens of the city of God obey in freedom. For those whose eternal destiny is as happy, the law is encountered as coercive. Given this starting point, a Solomon might be baptized by force with a clear conscience, for a ruler's will symbolized and made present the peace of God. The rationalist development of Augustinian theology through the late Middle Ages by such men as John Scotus and Ockham led to an increasing emphasis upon God as power, as will, and to a certain voluntarism, a stress upon the irrational and therefore arbitrary character of the relation of God to man and of eschaton to history. Increasingly, the king symbolized the justice of the city of God by his will, and thus will was taken to be the irrational basis of the rationality of earthly law. The Thomist political theory was quite other. For Thomas, the state was a human necessity regardless of the fall. But the Augustinian mentality fueled both sides of the dispute between papacy and royalty. It was enshrined in the canon law. It haunts us yet in such vestiges as the immunity of the sovereign from suit. In the 17th century, Thomas Hobbes' Leviathan complemented the rationalization of the fall of man by urging the covenant theory of the origin of the state. This theme, taken up and modified by Locke and Rousseau, led to the laicization of the state authority. The quasi-episcopal voice of the king was replaced by the voice of the people. This did not at all constitute a secularization of the res publica. The state still looks to an eschatological vindication. But it is now the people in their unity who are symbolic of the eschatological kingdom. Rousseau's notion of the general will, Locke's limitation of the monarch by a popular right of rebellion, Jefferson's firm placing of the divine right in all men who are created equal, all of these certify the new symbol of legitimacy. But this new symbol, the people in their community, does not at all eliminate the issue of whether the public peace and order rest upon coercion. We have seen that the rationalist Rousseau builds his social contract on the assumption that men can be forced to be free. While in England and in her condemned colonies, the opposite assumption prevails. For Anglo-American law, the explanation for the constitutional refusal of all rationalization of human freedom is probably the preponderance of Germanic customary law over the more authoritarian and rationalist principles of Roman law, and that peculiar mix, the common law of England, which is the basis of our own. In any event, for the legal climate remains rationalist, the role of the Rousseauian general will has now been taken over by an irresistible historical dynamism, equally coercive, imminent in the masses, which dynamism is inexorably salvific. For those who do not resist the escaton, freedom and obedience will coincide. Dissidents are forced to be free. If one accepts historical determinism, it is clear that all law is just, and there is consequently no reason to complain of oppression or coercion. Such complaints can arise only where justice is not automatic, where eschatological perfection is unambiguously imminent in history. Without need or place for the sort of fragmentary and ambiguous real presence which it is the concern of less absolute civil religions to affirm. In the viewpoint provided by those who would rely upon historical determinism for the legitimation of the res publica, no competing eschatological base for law is possible or thinkable. A law symbolic of a trans-historical fulfillment of human community could only be a nullity. The position of adherence of non-absolutist civil religion is similarly opposed to all civic salvation worked out by the imminent logic of history. For such men, these historical salvation is finally mysterious, to be served by no necessitarian rationale, no utopian dream. What is at issue between these contradictory phases is the solution to the problem of historical evil. Agreeing that the times are bad, is there a rational explanation for the fact? If so, one rationalizes the world and thus eliminates its evil. So think and teach the utopians from Plato to Marcuse. The Judeo-Christian tradition, on the contrary, has insisted and still insists upon the mysterious qualities of human iniquity, a mystery which defies all logical excision from our world. For this tradition, the rationalist problem of evil is transformed. History is not redeemed from within by the application of some Gnostic formula, but is totally dependent for its eschatological fulfillment upon divine intervention by the God of history which this tradition worships. From this stance, history itself is symbolic and sacramental. It points beyond itself to the eschaton, which, although transcendent to history, is yet present within history as promise and as covenant. Thus, the evil in history does not reduce it to meaninglessness. Human history continually symbolizes its fulfillment. Human society and human law, human lives, are all therefore holy, imbued with eschatological significance at the same time that they stand continually in need of redemption from evil. Given this Judeo-Christian faith, suffering and death are themselves no longer scourge, irrational and unaccountable, Instead, they enter into the symbolic value of history and become sacramentally redemptive, having a positive value. History is then open to a future which belongs to it, but only as a continual gift, never as the logical implication of a present possessed dynamic. The human community remains in the Lutheran idiom, sine justus et peccato, at once just and in need of salvation. Consequently, from a religious standpoint, which is implicit in Anglo-American law and in Western law generally, law is followed. The justice which it causes is other than the definitive presence of a scatological justice. As the Shekinah in the temple is not the same as the day of Yahweh, as the Eucharistic presence of the Christ is not the same as the second coming of our Lord. Nonetheless, by the symbolic causality of law, a scatological justice can be fully present in the world, however ambiguously. Without that presence of justice in the world, there is no basis for civic mutuality. For the real presence of justice in civic society is the correlative of the civic religion upon which all mutuality rests. And it inspires the messianic hope in the eschatological future as the reality which is already given and present in the world. This civic messianism is no pedantic abstraction, nor one may hope is it a duality designed to vanish in view of the sophistication which marks the contemporary citizens' somewhat less openly pious relation to the res publica. For absent a certain minimal civic piety, laws and cultural values lose their symbolic content, the society loses its coherence, and the transcendence which has been fully refused will be replaced by another consistent with that refusal. But this alternative is, has been sufficiently remarked. It is now necessary to inquire more closely into the mechanics of such a civic failure. We have observed that there is a correlation between the civil laws of this nation and its Judeo-Christian religious tradition. These laws are the symbols of a civic religion which is not identifiable, however, with any religious confession. Conversely, no religious confession within the Judeo-Christian tradition could today survive the equation of its religious symbols in whole or in part with those of civic religion. Yet these correlative faiths, civic and Judeo-Christian, and their associated symbols are each messianic. Do their messianic thrust diverge, converge, or remain in parallel? Enough fear is expressed of the idolatry of nationalism in recent times to give the question some poignancy. It is doubtless evident from what has been said that these messianisms appear to converge, but they do so scatologically, not in any empirically verifiable way, and not in any historical moment. To suppose that they diverge is to deny the fundamental correlation which makes it possible to speak of the morality of law at all. To suppose them parallel is to make their relation static, and once more to make their eschatologies mutually inaccessible. Convergence alone remains, and yet this can imply the theocratic state, the elimination of the correlation by the absorption of state into church or church into state. This would be to reject the absolutism, the negation of all that could symbolize the dignity of man. The only solution to this impasse is that which Augustine proposed some 15 centuries ago in the City of God. The eschatological home of all free men is the city in which God is king. Thus all utopias are rejected, and yet the laws of the societies we live in should symbolize and make present the justice of the City of God. If they generally fail to do so, Augustine knew, ascribing that failure to the paganism of the contemporary state religion. To Augustine, it is only through the church. It is only the church that truly symbolizes the city of God. It is the church that must so permeate the civil society that it too, by its justice, may symbolize true justice. For Augustine, then, the state had no religious value and the laws no symbolic effect, except insofar as good men insert Christian values into the law. He removes from the state its pagan aura of the numinous, making it available to a Christian convergence. by which it could tend to the expression of the true eschatological human society, the city of God. We know today, rather better than did Augustine, that this conversion is proper to men and not to civil institutions. But this fundamental insight remains valid. The civil society is the arena of Judeo-Christian witness. For that witness is vitally present, the laws are just and not otherwise. The Christian is then committed by her sacramental worship to a dynamic existence in a concretely holy world. His faith, his hope, and charity have a sacramental basis and consequently an eschatological orientation. She may rest content with no historical realization of human fulfillment. She is forbidden to identify the kingdom of God with any political achievement. She is equally forbidden to identify her Christian mission with any political program. This is because the salvation he seeks transcends all historical possibilities. To forget this is to fall into idolatry. On the other hand, his world is holy. It is not devalued, but is validated, made permanently significant of its transcendent finality by the presence of that finality as sacrament within the world. It is then not permitted to remove oneself from involvement in the history of the world without removing oneself from sharing in its salvation. What is it precisely to share in that history of salvation which is the only real history which the world has? Today, as always, it is to worship sacramentally in a post-Christian world. Post-Christian, not in the sense which would suppose that Christian values are no longer reckoned valid, but in the sense which recognizes that much of the Christian understanding of man as possessed of transcendent dignity and freedom, has become part of the public law, honored as constitutive of the law.